The scripture reading is 1 Peter 1, 17 through 20. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 20. If you call on the name of the Father and without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by traditions from the Father, but the precious blood of the Christ, of a lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed is ordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in the last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave his glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
We thank you for being with us tonight. It's good to see you. It occurs to me every once in a while that there are passages of Scripture to which I might refer a lot, but which I've not, I don't think, broken down and explained little by little in depth, at least for that particular passage. And sometimes I do that when we're working through a series of a book, but sometimes I like to just take a passage and we're not working through a series in a book and do that. I'd like to do that with this passage, if you don't mind. Just phrase by phrase. The context, though, is that the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians who are scattered all over the place, the first few verses tell us, and we learn that they are people who are going to go through a great persecution. Matter of fact, people will tell you that the theme of this book, 1 Peter, is persecution. They have a trial, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. They are going to be sufferers, 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 17, and they're going to have a fiery trial, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. And so these are the kind of people who are having to stand up for their faith and suffer for their faith in ways that maybe you and I have not experienced. At least I have not, that I know of, and I don't think that many of us have either. This passage, then, works into a therefore. In verse 13, after talking about the great salvation that we have in Christ, how the precious faith that we have will sustain us through those difficult times, Peter writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, girding up the loins is what they did to get ready, kind of like get your belt buckle ready, get your clothes on, we're going to have a fight or something like that. In that ancient terminology, girding up the loins is getting ready for battle. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ will come again. We will see him. Every eye will see him, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Those of us who have tried to follow him, received the forgiveness of sins, are going to be able to be with him for eternity by his grace. Yes, we had to obey. Yes, we had to do works. But it's his grace that will get us there, because without his grace, we wouldn't have had a chance to begin with. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. You see, there's the context. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. The former lifestyle that we had was one of ignorance. Some people really think they know it all. And my dad also used to say, those people who think they know it all really bother those of us who really do know it all, you know. Some people really think they know it all about life, about death, about what happens before and after, and never submit themselves to any other idea besides the ones that they've imagined in their heads. Therefore, they run about just fulfilling lusts, doing whatever comes next, whatever feels good, and they look at religious people as a bunch of nuts. Well, religious people don't want to call them nuts in return. But the Apostle Peter said that when we go about just fulfilling our lusts like that, when we go about just doing what feels good and don't give ourselves to that which is revealed in Holy Scripture, we're walking about in our ignorance, he says kindly, as a way to try to motivate us out of that behavior. But, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's a quote from the book of Leviticus, in which God tries to establish his separation from the people of Israel by many signs, many symbols, the sacrifices, and all of the decorations of, and all of the things that they had to go through. God tried to establish his separateness from them. He is pure. There's never a wrong thing that comes into his presence. If we're going to be in his presence, we have to have forgiveness of the wrong things that we have done. He is holy. He is set apart. And if we want to be with him someday, then we have to separate ourselves from our former ignorance, our former lifestyles, and live in a way that is holy before him. Not in a way in which we lift ourselves up above other people and look down on other people. Not in a holier-than-thou sort of attitude, the way that the Pharisee did when he thanked God that he was not like the publican over there. But in a way that is humble, and in a way that is realizing the need for the soul's dependence and reliance upon God. Be holy, for I am holy, God said. And then to our text with that context. And if you call on the Father. Now last week, this is fresh on my mind because I gave a lesson on calling on the name of the Lord. Romans 10 verse 13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Defining calling on the Lord in the context of Scripture means that it is a whole lot more than just saying God's name. Jesus said, saying my name isn't going to help you very much if you don't do the Father's will. In his language, the way he actually said it, as translated into the English, is, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. Part of calling on the name of the Lord is getting to that point through faith and repentance and confession that you're baptized into Christ. We know that because that's what the Apostle Paul did in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Before he was baptized, he was told to be baptized and be then calling on the name of the Lord. What are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So there's just a quick review of the lesson that I spoke on Tuesday of this past week. Calling on the name of the Lord, though, means more than saying his name. It means giving our lives to him. We call on him, and we call on the Father in that way. We call on the name of the Lord because going to the Father, you have to go through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said in John 14, verse 6. But I wanted to interject this thought that I forgot to give in the lesson the other day. Calling on the Father means that we give our lives to him. We know that nobody else can save us. We know that nobody else can do any real good for us in the afterlife. And so we call on the name of the Father. We call on him with our obedience. We call on him by giving up a former lifestyle. We call on him by submitting to baptism. We call on him by all these things put together. If someone would think that calling on the Father was just saying, God, I believe, and that was it. Think of what God did to call on your name. If calling on the name of the Lord just means saying, yeah, you're there, what did God do to call your name? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul writes this to beloved Thessalonian brethren. He says, but we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning for sanctification through the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you. He called you to belief in the truth. He called you through sanctification of the Spirit. God called you to be holy. And how did he do that? Verse 14 says, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know how God called your name? Through the gospel of Christ. Do you know what the gospel is according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Here's how God called on your name. From before the foundation of the world, he established that his son would come and have to die for the sins of mankind, including you, and that his son would have to go through torture, and his son would have to go through scourging, his son would have to go through being spit upon by people that weren't even strong enough to lift a finger against him, his son would have to go through mocking, his son would have to go through shame, his son would have to bear the sins of the world spiritually on the cross, his son would have to be crucified and die, and then his son would have to be resurrected and ascend to heaven. God did all of that just to call your name. in the gospel. And if we would ever think that we could just call on God by some lazy statement of supposed belief, then we've really missed the boat. But if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, verse 17. God calls without partiality. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, Romans chapter 10, verse 12 says. The gospel is for all, Jews and Gentiles, Romans 1, 16 and 17 says. Judgment will come to everybody, Romans 2, verses 4 through 11 says, without partiality, because God is no respecter of persons, Romans 2, verse 11 says. Or there's no partiality with God, another translation says in that passage. There's no partiality with God, but those people who work for goodness will have eternal life, Jew and Gentile, and those people who turn their back on God will have eternal death, Jew and Gentile. There's no partiality with God. Our world needs to learn this, that there is no partiality with God. We need to embed this truth in our minds. In light of the hate crimes that are taking place in our world, we need to embed the truth in our minds that there is no partiality with God. In God's eyes, every human being is just as important as the next human being. The color of their skin does not matter. The way that they were born does not matter. Their heritage does not matter. Whether they're fully one race or half of another race or 1/64th of all these different races does not matter. They are human beings in the sight of God, and God loves every one of them. Racial barriers ought not be allowed into the mindset of the Christian. We're all important to God, and He judges without partiality. Furthermore, God judges without partiality on the basis of how we have behaved. Now, there may be people out there in the world with whom I disagree religiously, but that does not give me the right to kill them. There may be people out there who've not accepted Jesus as the Messiah, such as people worshiping in a synagogue yesterday in Pittsburgh, but that doesn't give me the right to kill them. I need to treat them with the love of Christ, and I need to treat them with respect, and I need to treat them with genuineness, because someday I will stand in judgment before God just like they will stand in judgment before God, and God will sort it out based on the criteria of His word that He has given us. But I don't have the right to take anything into my hands. This kind of violence, this kind of evil, is nothing Christian. And there are those people who would claim white supremacy in the name of Christ. And these people are wrong. Christ probably wasn't, we're almost sure He wasn't even white the way we know it. And there are people who would claim neo-Nazism in the name of Christ. And they're just wrong. Christ is not like that. Christ doesn't favor one race above another, doesn't favor one person above another, doesn't favor one socioeconomic class above another. Christ loves all. He afflicted those people who were comfortable, like the Pharisees. He comforted those people who were afflicted, like the woman caught in adultery. His love was genuine, was fair, was kind, and He would tell people who were in the highest places, the highest echelons, that they were hypocrites and snakes and sinners. And He would tell people who were in the lowest classes of people that they were sinners too and that they needed to repent. There's no partiality with Him. At the great judgment day, when we stand before God, there won't be any bribes that will be behind the back. There won't be any lobbying efforts to favor one class of people above another. There won't be any mistakes that are made by a judge. There won't be any evidence that's overlooked. There won't be any technicalities that gets a person off scot-free. This is the perfect and righteous judge, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. This is the perfect and righteous judge, and He knows everything, and He will judge without partiality. The criteria will be His word. He who rejects me and does not receive what I have spoken has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. John chapter 12, verse 48. God will judge without partiality. He tells us what to do to be saved. Doesn't matter who we are as far as this world goes, what my bank account is, what my societal level is. God dwells with the humble. He is with those who are humble and have a contrite heart and a lowly spirit, the psalmist says in Psalm 51. He loves that kind of person. He loves everybody. But there is hatred with God, you realize. There's hatred based on actions with God. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 says, "These six things the Lord hates." a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a false witness who speaks lies, one who sows discord among brethren, feet that are swift in running to evil. I've forgotten one or two and got them in the wrong order, but I think you get the drift. There are things that God hates because these are the things that bring injustice to mankind. When there's a false witness, there is a possibility of an injustice if the judge believes the false witness. When there is murder, there is an injustice. That person did not deserve to lose his or her life. When there is a lying tongue, there is an injustice. When there are feet that are swift to cause evil, there's an injustice that is done. And God hates that sort of thing. Why? Because he loves people. He wants fairness and he wants rightness. The Messiah that he would send would be one that would have justice with him, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. This is the kind of thing that God speaks up for on behalf of his people. He watches out for the oppressed and the afflicted. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Every one of us will be there, and the things that we've done in the body will be revealed. And if we've had any secrets, they'll be revealed. The great Revelation chapter about the great white throne judgment tells us that the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to the things that were written in the books. It's a way of picturing for us that God knows. Now, will my works save me? You know the lesson. We need God's grace to save us, and God intends that we be people of good workmanship, and faith without works is dead, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. But I'll never earn my way to heaven the way I earn a paycheck, as one of our speakers this week eloquently pointed out. But that doesn't negate obedience. He already claimed that we need obedience back up in verse 14, that we need to be obedient children. What we need to know, though, is this, that God will judge according to what we've done. Have you tried to be a Christian? Have you tried to be a follower of God? Have you believed in him and have you done what he wants you to do? He'll know that at the judgment, and there won't be any hiding your heart from him. He'll know the heart and he'll know the fruits of that heart, and he'll judge according to that. So, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. You'll only be on this earth for a little bit, maybe even 100 years, but that's only a little bit in the grand scheme of eternity. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Those people of faith considered themselves pilgrims and strangers on the earth. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. This is not my home, and this is not what I'm aiming for. And as nice as the house is that I have up in Bethlehem, it's not the final aim of my life, nor is the next house of different size the final aim of my life, nor is the next place. No, none of that. The final aim of my life and the final aim of your life needs to be the dwelling place with God that never gets old, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, just earlier in this chapter. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Along with judgment, there is fear, and there's nothing wrong with fear. For the last few decades, I suppose, there's been some sort of ambivalence. No, there's been some sort of antagonism towards preaching the fear of God. The fear of God is a genuine and good thing. It does not mean that you have to cower in every moment like Jonathan Edwards pictured in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, as if God is just waiting for the chance to drop you into hell. No, that's not it. But it means you have a healthy respect for the one who is going to judge everything. You have a healthy respect and awe for him who is in charge of all things, and therefore you serve him. Listen to the way the judgment and conduct are woven together in that great passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, consider what kind of persons you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. What kind of person ought I to be because there's going to be a day that the earth burns up? What kind of person ought I to be? Because there's going to be a day that everything I can see will be no more. What kind of person ought I to be in view of the fact that someday, if the Lord does not come before I die, that I must die? One of the most succinct statements I ever heard about the Christian life was from the mouth of Jess Nutter at my grandfather's funeral, if I remember correctly. And he said, the thing is, we're all going to die. And the thing to do is to be prepared for it. You don't get much simpler than that, do you? Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, if we're not cowering all the time and we're not looking at God as a big bully, what are we doing? We're looking at him as a loving father who still must have justice when he must have justice, when people do wrong and aren't penitent. Behold the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you goodness if you continue in his goodness. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. We look at God as the one who is the final arbiter of all things, and we have the respect for him. Jesus told the disciples when they were going out on the limited commission that they would be hated by people, that they would be despised by people, but they must confess him still, or else he would not confess them before the Father. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And just a little bit before that, he told them to fear not those people, but fear God who has power to cast into hell. Don't fear man who can kill the body and after that he has nothing more that he could do, but fear God who has power to cast both soul and body into hell. It's good that I take inventory of my life and see how it matches up with Scripture out of a healthy fear and respect for God. All that means is that we don't become arrogant and think that our way rules. Who am I to make up a moral system? Who am I to say that the earth came about in a way different than this book that's been revered for so many years says? Who am I to make up a nonsensical worldview that says all that's going to happen to me when I die is that I'm just going to go out of existence? It doesn't even make sense without the Bible to say such a thing when you consider all of the glories of mankind and how he is so far above all the animals. What makes sense is to submit myself to what has been proven over and over again, the Word of God, and conduct myself throughout the time of my stay here in fear. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Don't you love that phrase? Your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. I'm not sure if he had ancient Jewish conduct in mind for those who should have come out of that to Christ. I'm not sure what all of that means, but I know this. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, those of us who've reached an age of accountability, and therefore, in some sense, before we became Christians, all that we were living for was aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. I think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other. You see what he said? We were just going with the course of the world. Everybody was going this way, so we went that way. Everybody did this on Friday night, so we did that on Friday night. Everybody just lived for the weekend, so we just lived for the weekend. And we just went about fulfilling the lusts of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as everybody else was. Well, that's all you have to do if you want to be in a horrible place for eternity. But if you want something different than that, you need to be redeemed from aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. That aimless conduct had no fruits. Remember that Paul asked in Romans 6, verse 22, what fruit then did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? You look back on your life and you think, oh, that was dumb. Oh, that was a bad decision I made there. Oh, that was a horrible decision I made there. What fruit came out of that? What good came out of that? Well, nothing. He's just pointing it out to drill it in. It was aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. It was just what everybody else was doing. We need redeemed from it. We are redeemed from it if we'll follow Christ, but it's not with silver or gold. How much would you be worth? How much would your life be worth if there were no God and there were no soul? Somebody a while back estimated around $2 worth of chemicals or something like that your body'd be worth. How much would you be worth to your family if you were kidnapped? Suppose that your family was rich. Suppose that you were just a child. Suppose that you were kidnapped. How much would you expect your family would be willing to pay for you? I expect they'd be willing to pay everything they have and borrow everything they could and maybe even steal. They'd be tempted to because of the love they have for you and a regular family. And you might be redeemed from that kidnapping. You might be redeemed from some sort of imprisonment and some sort of torture by money, by gold and silver. Or maybe someone would rescue you but die while rescuing you, in which case you would have been redeemed with the blood of another. Well, now in this sense here, we were redeemed not with gold or silver from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Watch history. In history, the Israelite people grew to a mighty nation while in slavery in Egypt. In history, that nation came up out of Egypt. There are people who dispute the miraculous works that God did at that time. I don't. I believe them. But there are people who dispute that. But we still know that the Israelites came up out of Egypt at that time. And at that time, when the death of the firstborn was going to take place as the 10th plague to make sure that the children of Israel got away from Pharaoh's mighty grasp, God told the children of Israel, you go into your homes and you find a lamb. Make sure it's without spot. Make sure it's one of the best that you have. And you kill it. And you put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of your house so that when God passes over to kill those of the firstborn, that he'll leave you alone because of his mercy and because you were his chosen people. That was all done in history for lots of different purposes, one of which was the spiritual purpose of painting for us the picture of what it would be like to have someone innocent die for us. There's a little lamb. A little lamb's not going to hurt anybody, not going to cause any harm to anyone. It's not like you're shooting a wild boar or getting a wild hog out of the way. This little lamb is not hurting anybody. But Revelation 13 verse 8 looks backward into eternity. It says, Christ was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 calls Christ our Passover. He didn't have any sins. He didn't have any blemishes. He didn't have any spots on him. He was the very best humanity had to offer, because although he was a man, he was the Son of God, and he took your sins to the cross and mine. And that's what redeemed us from an eternity in hell. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Somehow, before the foundation of the world, God had that all worked out in his mind. But was manifest in these last times for you. Note, the last times are since the first century. The last days started at Pentecost. We're not waiting on last days. Those were the last times. God had the Mosaic Age where he talked to people through the law of Moses. Before that, he talked to the heads of families. Out in the Gentile world, every once in a while, he'd send a prophet. But these last times are an age in which God speaks to everyone through his Son, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. God speaks to everyone through the Christ, and God expects all men everywhere to repent and submit to him, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but we live in the last times after God's plan has been fulfilled in Christ, after Christ went to the cross for our sins, and after we were redeemed by that precious, sinless, harmless blood of a man, the Son of God, who's described in the book of Revelation as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but also the Lamb in the throne room of God. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Now, I realize that the things I've said tonight have been for believers. I realize that there are out in the world many unbelievers, and you have to give reasons for the things that you believe. Chad's been doing a fantastic job of that in a very detailed fashion in our Sunday morning class. Here's one case let me ask you to think about quickly. It might seem reversed to you. It might seem like circular reasoning, but I would contend that it is not. If you went back and studied historical documents and did historical examination about the time of the Romans, you would find that even the secular historians believed that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth that caused quite a stir. Even the unbelievers of that time would tell you in their writings that this was a man who caused many people to believe that he did great wonders and signs, great miracles. At least people believed that. And this was a man that even the secular historians would tell you had people believing that he was raised from the dead. And you have to ask yourself, why would people believe such a thing? Then you'd study gospel accounts that are biased on the other side. Those secular accounts are biased toward unbelief. These gospel accounts are biased toward belief. So you study both sides of the thing to be fair. And you find that these gospel accounts claim that he did a whole lot of miraculous things that were out in public and everybody saw them, and that his resurrection was witnessed by different groups of people at different times over a 40-day period. And you put in the epistles with that and find that he was witnessed by over 500 brethren at once. And you find then that these books stood. You do historical examination is what I'm saying. And you come to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth, whoever he claimed to be, really couldn't have his body be found after he was in the tomb for only 3 days, and really couldn't be found anywhere except for the appearances that he made to the 2, the 10, the 11, the 7, the 500. Really couldn't be found anywhere except for there. And so you come to the conclusion that, well, he must have been raised from the dead. And if then he was raised from the dead, you know what that tells you in reverse? There must be a higher power than what mankind believes. I'm convinced that historical examination will teach the unbiased mind that Christ really did rise from the dead. That's the best explanation of all the facts, all the evidence surrounding that period of history. And if that's the case, then we know there is a God. Now, we know it for a lot of other reasons, too. We know it for the design in the universe. We know it for everything that Chad has been talking about in a Sunday morning class. But history tells us there has to be a God. There's two choices of mankind, you realize. There's two choices as for how we function. I've gone over these in many different cases, and Chad has too. Either materialism or dualism. That is, materialism would say that all you are is a collection of chemicals and dust, and when you die, that's it. Materialism would say that when you think, all that's happening are chance random reactions of chemicals that just happen to evolve in your brain over mutations over a long period of time. And if your thinking is just that, then why would you trust your thinking? The other choice is dualism, that man is made up of body and spirit. I look around with evidence and I see that there are all kinds of things out there that have sort of life in them, but I see that man is a whole lot different from those things. That man has thinking capability, guilt capability, conscience capability, and there has to be some sort of explanation for all that. Duality makes the best sense there is, and so it then makes sense to me that to believe that there is a higher power beyond nature who created nature, a higher power who gave man a portion of his image in some way. Maybe that's not the best wording, but he said, let us make man in our image, made us like him in some way, in some fashion, made us responsible to him. And then it makes sense to me that after we die, that's not just it, and I'm not just dead like a dog, but there's something beyond this life. With all that in mind, who through him, who through Christ, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. My faith is in God, not blindly, but because of all the things that I see and study. My hope is in God because he's the only one who can overcome death. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Is that where your faith and hope are? If not, would you put them there tonight? Are you ready to confess Christ as the Son of God? Do it tonight. Are you ready to repent of sins? Do it. Be baptized for the remission of your sins this evening, in case the Lord might come as a thief in this night. If you have been baptized but wandered away, come back to him. Let your faith be strengthened in him. Let your hope be solid in him once again. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.